you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as I'm supposed to be sharing with you this morning, a sermon entitled Saturating Your Home, or Saturating Your Family, Your Home with the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning, but as you're turning there, I need to give you what's happened up until this point. I just need to give you a brief survey of where the children of Israel have come from in their history in order for you to appreciate these words that Moses gives to the chosen people of God. All the way back in Genesis, we find God speaking to a man by the name of Abraham and calling him out from his homeland, calling him out from his family, calling him to leave his father and to go to a land that God was going to show him. God didn't give him the blueprint up front. He just called him to follow him to the place that he would show him. And Abraham obeyed and he went out in search of this land that God had promised. And then we read also in Genesis 12 that God told Abraham that he was going to bless him and he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. We read that God promises Abraham that he will have descendants as many as the sands on the seashore, as many as the stars in the heavens, that he was going to make of Abraham a very great nation. But there was one problem with Abraham. He was getting old, and there was a bigger problem with his wife. She was also getting old, and she had been barren for some time. So Abraham didn't understand how this was going to work out, but he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And sure enough, true to his word, when the Bible says that Abraham was as good as dead, God gave him and Sarah a son, and they named their son Isaac. And as Isaac grew into a young man, Abraham sent his servant Eleazar back to the homeland to find Isaac a bride. Eleazar comes back with Rebecca. Isaac marries Rebecca, and they have two children, one by the name of Esau, one by the name of Jacob. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Jacob is revealed as the chosen one that God was going to bless Abraham through. Jacob wrestles with God. His name is changed to Israel. He has multiple sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was his favored son. He made him a coat of many colors. His name was Joseph. His brothers envied him. They threw him into a pit, sold him to some Midianite traders who carried him down into Egypt, where Joseph eventually rose to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. At the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, through the wisdom that God had given him, through the discernment that God had given him, through the visions that God had given him, Joseph was able to store up food in preparation for a famine that God had revealed to him and saved all of Egypt, and not only save Egypt, but to save the surrounding areas, including his brothers who threw him into the pit, including his father, and including the heritage that God had promised to his father's father, Abraham. Joseph's father and family moved down to Egypt, and they stay. And we find that after Joseph's death, there comes a Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph anymore. And then Joseph's family and Joseph's kinsmen and these descendants of Abraham that God has promised to bless are enslaved by this Pharaoh in Egypt for approximately 430 years. They're looking back to this promise that their father Abraham had received from the Lord as they toil under the heat of Egyptian sun for 430 years as slaves. And then finally, after approximately 430 years, God raises up a man by the name of Moses, who comes in and through many signs and wonders leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, on dry land, and out into the wilderness and to the border of the Promised Land. They come to the border of the Promised Land. They're ready to go in. They send spies who go in and come back and report that everything is just as they had heard from the Lord. But they did not do like Abraham their father and believe the Word of God. They did not believe what God had promised them concerning the land, and they convinced the people that they should not go into the land because there were giants there, and they were afraid. So they wander in the wilderness for another 40 years while they wait for the older, faithless generation to die out. Moses is leading them in circles in the wilderness as they wait for the older, faithless generation to die out, and then they come to the border of the promised land a second time, and this time Moses is saying, we've got to get it right. We've got to prepare the way. We've got to make sure we're ready to go into this land and possess this land and take this land and keep this land. And that's really what Deuteronomy is. It's a summary of the law of God that Moses is re-giving to the children of Israel before they enter into the land. And one of the things Moses shares with them in this text in Deuteronomy 6, he also does so in Deuteronomy chapter 11, is the importance of raising your children according to the Word of God. Because you see, Moses is not only concerned that they get into the land, he is concerned that they live well in the land. Now, I want you to hear me, that Moses is not just concerned that they get into the promised land. He's concerned that when they get into the promised land, that they live well in the land. And I want you to know, as we look around us today in this 21st century American culture, we are not living very well in the land. Because statistics show us that 8 out of every 10 children that grow up going to church, when they graduate high school, they walk away from the church never to return. 8 out of 10 children that grow up in the church walk away from the church never to return when they graduate high school. Studies have been done that study the worldview of children in churches and youth in churches and young people in churches that are seasoned church-going young people. And it's proven over and over again that the vast, vast majority of young people that have grown up in our churches and that have sat under our teaching and that have gone to our Sunday school classes do not have a biblical worldview. We are not living well in the land. And Moses is concerned that the children of Israel not only get into the land, but they live well in the land, because in this land they're going to experience comforts that they weren't accustomed to in the desert. In this land, they're going to be faced with idols, and they're going to be faced with idolatry, and they're going to be faced with idolaters that they've not experienced before. And they need to know about these things if they're going to live well in this new land. But Moses is not only concerned about them living well in this new land, he is concerned with them living long in the land. And we see in Deuteronomy 6 that he's not just speaking to the fathers, and he's not just referring to the sons. He's speaking of fathers and sons, and even their sons' sons. He's concerned with them staying in the land and living in the land, living well and living long in the land. I'm telling you right now this morning that one of the burdens of my heart is that we see not only a reformation in our churches, but we see a reformation in our families, because we must raise our children not only to live in the land, but to live well in the land. And not only to live well in the land, but to live long in the land. We've got to pass the faith to the next generation. And overall, in this Christian culture in which we live, quote unquote Christian culture in which we live, we're not doing a very good job of it. Let's see what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 9. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then if you'll skip down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you would help me, oh God, in the midst of so many failures in my own life and so many shortcomings in my own family. God, with so many things that you say in these verses and in this text that I need to take to heart, I pray, God, that you would take this message that is sown in great weakness and that you would raise it, that you would raise it in power, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would transform our lives, that you would impact our families with the work of your gospel. God, help us to hear from you this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In order to equip the children of Israel to live well and to live long in the land, Moses gives them some things that they must do in order to get their children into the land and help their children live well in the land and help their children live long in the land. And what he is basically saying in a nutshell, one sentence, is saturate your families with the Word of God. Saturate your home with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, who wrote those timeless commentaries of yesteryear, one of the great Puritans, one of the fruits of his father's own leading their family daily in the Word of God. Matthew Henry took the teachings of his father as he taught them the Word of God daily in their homes, and he wrote those down as a young person, and his father would make him recite them back to him and share what he had learned. And then he took those same things and he taught them to his children, and those things that his father taught him and that he taught his children became Matthew Henry's commentaries. So there's just a fruit of family worship, a fruit of family discipleship right there in those timeless commentaries by Matthew Henry. And I want you to hear these words as we begin looking at this text this morning, these words of Matthew Henry. He said, "I know not of anything that will contribute more to the furtherance of this good work than the bringing of family religion more into practice and reputation. Here, the Reformation must begin. Other methods may check the disease we complain of, but this, if it might universally obtain, if this might really come to pass universally, would cure it. If we just get our families right, this would fix it. Salt must be cast into the springs, and then the waters would be healed." Matthew Henry is telling us if we really want to see revival, if we want to really see reformation, yes, we must deal with the church. Yes, we must carry the gospel to the world. But we must work the gospel into our families. We must gospelize our families. We must saturate them with the Word of God. How are we to do that, Moses? First of all, we must exemplify. We must exemplify. We must be an example. In Deuteronomy 6:1, he says, "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." And men, I'm teaching you, fathers. Now, let me just say here up front, I'm going to be addressing fathers. I'm aware that there may be single mothers out there who are leading families. You just apply this to you. This applies to you. Just take it and apply it to your situation and your life. We don't live in a perfect world. But I'm going to be speaking to fathers, and if you're out there leading a family alone, then you need to just apply this to your life, okay? If you don't have a family yet, you just apply it to the family that you're going to have one day. It says, I'm teaching you, fathers, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it. I'm not just teaching you these things, fathers, so that you can know them. I'm not just teaching you these things, fathers, so that you can tell your children. I'm teaching you these things so that you may do them. Moses is addressing fathers and he is calling them to do these things, to be the example, not to go around saying, "Do as I say, not as I do," but to actually be an example for their sons and to be an example for their daughters and to be an example for their children's children. What are we to be an example of, Moses? First of all, be an example of fear. Be an example of what it means to fear God. In verse 2, that you may, what? Fear the Lord your God. This is where it begins. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Moses begins with being an example of what it means to fear God. This is where the gospel begins. This is where family reformation begins. This is where church reformation begins. This is where national revival begins, is with a fear of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 111 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you bypass the fear of the Lord, you're never going to have wisdom. It begins with the fear of God. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So I'm going to tell you something, people. You can teach your children math. You can teach your children reading. You can teach your children writing. You can teach your children science. You can teach your children history. And if you bypass a fear of the Lord, their God, in what you're teaching them, they're not going to be smart. But if you begin teaching your children first and foremost and most importantly the fear of the Lord God, then they will be very wise and they will be filled with knowledge. This is where it begins. And we must exemplify for our children and show our children what it looks like to fear God. If there is a famine of anything in our day, it's a fear of God. We do not fear God as we should. And I love when I travel and I go to these places and I hear people say things like, well, they're just trying to, he's just a fire-breathing preacher and he's trying to scare people out of hell and into heaven. Well, yeah. That's true. I want people to be very afraid. I want people to fear God. I want people to be afraid. Because that's where it begins. And we've just taken the fear of God out of so much. And one of the reasons we've taken the fear of God out of things is because we don't really understand who God is. And we don't really know God as we should. If the truth were known, and if we were to poll most congregations in America of faithful, Bible-attending, church-attending, Bible-believing people, and we were to ask them, define for me who God is, tell me about God, most people have based their entire knowledge and understanding of God on one little verse of Scripture, and it's 1 John 4 and verse 8. And do you know what 1 John 4, 8 says? It says this, God is what? Love. God is love, and that's how we define God. God is love. And I want to affirm for you this morning that God indeed is love. But that's not all that God is. Because if God was just love, then that would mean that love is God. And if love is God, then we should all sing Beatles songs when we get together to worship, right? And all we need is love. God is love. But He's so much more than love. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient, knowing our past, our present, our future, and all of our possibilities. He is sovereign. He is unchanging. He's eternal. He's holy. He's almighty, doing all His holy will. There's so much more to God than we ever get to because we just presume that we know Him. He's a God to be feared. He is a God to be feared. If you look in Revelation 4 with me, Revelation 4, one of my favorite texts. I hardly can go anywhere without going to it. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to just look at this picture of this God that we have reduced down to this mushy man in the sky who just sweeps everything under the rug because He loves everybody and He forgives everything. And I mean, it's just no holds barred. He's just going to overlook it all. And I want us to get a picture of this great God from Revelation chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2, John the Revelator has been called up to see a vision of heaven. And in Revelation 4, in verse 2, he begins to share what he sees in this throne room in heaven that we sung about a moment ago, where every nation, tongue, and tribe is going to sing praise and worship around that throne. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And He who sat there had the appearance of jasper. And that word jasper there is not a translation, it's a transliteration. And what it's referring to is a diamond. He said, the one there, the one that was seated on the throne, had the appearance of a diamond. He was shining like a diamond. He was shimmering like a prism, the prism of a diamond with light showering through it. This is one who had the appearance of a diamond and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, or also could be translated voices, whisperings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now I want you to get this picture with me. John is called up into the throne room of heaven, and he looks, and there's one, there's someone, there's something seated upon the throne, and this one is shining like the bright light cutting through a crystal clear diamond. And around that throne there's a rainbow, like an emerald rainbow. And around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated upon the 24 thrones are 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From this throne are coming thunderings and lightnings and voices and shakings. And before the throne are seven torches burning with bright fire and reflecting off of a crystal-like sea. And then around the throne, in the latter part of verse 6, on each side of the throne are four living creatures. We can't explain what they are. They're just four living creatures. One north, one south, one east, one west. Four corners of the throne. And now he describes them full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. Wasn't a lion, it was like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Get this picture. One on the throne, shining like a diamond, surrounded by an emerald rainbow, surrounded by 24 elders, clothed in white with golden crowns upon their head. From the throne are coming peals of thunder and voices and lightnings, seven torches burning and reflecting their fire off of the crystal sea. Surrounding the throne are four living creatures, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like an eagle in flight, one with the face of a man. Each one of them has six wings, and their entire bodies are covered from head to toe, inside and out, front and back, with eyes. Now, let's just step away from this minute and let's imagine that, guys, you're coming out of the woods. You've been hunting. You've got your 30-06 bolt-action rifle on your shoulder. You're walking out. You're a real man. You don't really need a light. You're walking along. And just pick your beast. One of these creatures. You can pick the lion, the ox, the man face, the eagle. Pick your beast. And one of these creatures descends in your path. What are you going to do? You're not, I can promise you, I can assure you, on the authority of God's Word, that you're not going to take off your rifle from your shoulder and put a bullet in the chamber and fire at this thing. Because all throughout Scripture, we see what happens when men are encountered by a heavenly being. What are you going to do? You are going to fall upon your face as dead. You will have the fear of God put in you if you were to encounter one of these creatures. Ladies, you're out tending your flower beds and it's getting dusky, or you're unloading groceries and you round the corner of the porch and just pick your creature. Just descends in your path. What are you going to do? You are going to be overcome with such fear that you will be immobilized, if not dead. Now, I want you to notice what these creatures that would put the fear of God in us are doing. It says, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know what the word holy means? It doesn't just mean pure. It doesn't just mean righteous. It doesn't just mean sinless. The word holy really conveys the idea of otherness. Something other than us. Something not like us. Something higher than us. something more glorious than us, something more magnificent than us. And these creatures that would put the fear of God in us can never stop saying day and night for all eternity, God, You are holy. You're other than us. You're higher than us. You're greater than us. You're more magnificent than us. You're holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. This is the God that we come into this place to worship this morning. This is the God who wrote this book. This is the God that has given us our families. This is the God that we will stand before one day, and our children need to see us treating Him like something more than the mamby-pamby man in the sky who just sweeps everything under the rug. He is holy. He is holy. And He is greatly to be feared. I think if one thing would revolutionize our families is if Mom and Dad would get a real holy fear of Almighty God. Back in Deuteronomy 6, He says, exemplify fear. He goes on in verse 3 and He says, also exemplify obedience. He says, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Children of Israel, fear God. Fathers, be an example of what it means to fear God. And fathers, be an example of what it means to carefully do all that God has commanded you to do. Men, women, your children need to see that you take the Word of God seriously. And when it says something, it's not up for debate. It's not a democracy where we vote whether or not we're going to obey, whether we're going to do. You hear the Word, you read the Word, you study the Word, and you take the Word of God seriously, and you are diligent and careful to obey the Word of God. If we are going to raise children and grandchildren that live well in the land and live long in the land, then we must be an example for them of obedience to the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you what I believe wholeheartedly here this morning, is I believe that the Word of God deals with every single solitary issue that we ever face in life, even here in the 21st century. I believe the Word of God gives us instruction on how we should spend our money. I believe the Word of God gives us insights on how we should dress. I believe the Word of God gives us direction on who we should marry, how we should marry. And I believe the Word of God gives us direction on children and how to raise children. I believe the Word of God gives us direction on which career we should take, which decision we should make, no matter what it is we encounter. And here's the problem. In order to find out what God says about your particular situation, it takes work. And by and large, we're a lazy generation. Because, I mean, even as a kid, I remember if I wanted to know something, I had to go all the way down to the library. You know what a library is, kids under 18? You know what a library is? You go in through the door and you have to go to this big thing with all these little drawers, and I never figured it out no matter how many classes I took. And you have to pull it out and you look at these little numbers, and then you go over to the shelf and you try to find the book with that number on it, and then you have to pull the book off the shelf and go to the index and try to find the page number that what you're looking for is in that book. Now you go to www.google and click whatever you want to click, and you're going to find what you're looking for in a matter of seconds, right? And I'm going to say we are the most information-saturated, ignorant age ever. We have information, but we have very little wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Because wisdom and knowledge and understanding does not come from Google. It comes from the Word of God. And it requires us having to open up this book and stick our face into it day after day in search of what God says to us. You know that Matthew, I know your pastor is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to get to this, but Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with a parable, and He tells a parable of a wise builder and a foolish builder, right? And the wise builder, if you don't know the parable, you know the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down, right? The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And those same rains and those same floods came and his house went, and every kid's favorite part of the song, splat, right? Now, what was the rock? What was it that they were building their house upon? As you read that parable, you would think, as Jesus says and introduces the parable, you would think that these guys The wise man built his house upon the Word of God. And the foolish man built his house upon the world's ideas. But the rock is not just the Word of God. If you go back and read the parable, the rock is obeying the Word of God. Because Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But he who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man. See the difference? We can have a room full of people who hear the Word of God, understand the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and the ones whose houses will stand are the ones who hear and obey. And that's what Moses is saying here. He says, you have to be careful to not only hear, but to obey. And I'm going to tell you, it takes work. And if you read the same parable in Luke's Gospel that Jesus tells, there's one subtle difference. There's one subtle difference in the parable in Luke's Gospel and the parable in Matthew's Gospel. And here's the subtle difference. In Luke's Gospel, he says, the wise man dug deep. The wise man dug deep. And fathers, I'm going to tell you, if we're going to raise children that live well and live long in the land, we have got to stick our nose in this book and we've got to be willing to dig deep and dig long to see how God's Word applies to every situation in our lives and every situation in our family and every situation in our church and every situation in our nation and every situation in our world, and show our children how to obey what God says we should obey concerning those situations. It says, be an example of fear. Be an example of obedience. And thirdly, be an example of love. Verses 4 and 5, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Fear Him? Yes. Obey Him? Yes. But you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The scribe comes up to Jesus and asks Him a question. In Mark chapter 12, he said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus debunks the idea that all sin is the same in the eyes of God here, because he says, hey, there is one that's most important. There is a greatest commandment, which makes breaking it the greatest sin, right? There is a first commandment, a most important commandment, and it is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, our heart's total desire must be towards Him. Our soul's devotion must be to Him. Our mind's delight must be in Him, and our strength's dependence must be upon Him. In other words, we can't just get up on Sunday morning and say, all right, everybody, get your clothes on. We've got to go down to the church. We pick up our Bibles. We look like a pristine family. We're dressed right. We act right. Everybody comes in. They sing the songs. We read the Scriptures. We sit through the sermon. We walk out the doors, and it's cold, pharisaical, hypocritical, skin-deep relationship with God. Our children need to see more than religion. Our children need to see us with a white hot passion for Jesus Christ. They need to see us in love with God. They need to see us passionate about God. They need to see us desiring God. They need to see us longing for God. They need to see us fear Him. They need to see us obey Him. But they also need to see us in love with Him. This has got to be something real. It's got to be applied to our hearts. It's a love relationship with God. If we're to live well and long in the land, we must set an example of obedience and fear and love. Not only must we exemplify, but we must also educate. We must also educate our children in the Word of God. Verse 6 says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay, you're going to stand up and teach something. You don't pull it out of a textbook. You get it from the Word of God and apply it to your life. And then it comes out of your heart as a river flowing. Do you see that? It's not just, let me teach you these principles. that you need to live by. It's these are things that God has welled up inside of me. They're in me. They're real. And I'm going to convey them to you. These words are in my heart. Moses says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Going through the motions, attending church as long as it's convenient, and living lives like the rest of the world, pursuing our prosperity and pursuing our possessions and pursuing our power and our prestige and our pleasures of life. Hey, we go to church on Sunday. We try to live a moral life. But everything else looks just like the world. No, this word has to be, this gospel has to impact our entire lives. It's got to be on our heart. And then we should teach them diligently to our children. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Psalm 119. Says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than the people that are teaching me because I meditate day and night on your word. We must teach our children to base everything on the word of God and on the will of God. Every thought, every word, every deed, every decision. Teach them diligently. And she'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Teach your children the Word of God always. Number one, while they sit in the house. Listen, if there's one thing we don't do much of anymore, is sit in the house. When I look around at our culture, and it's both people are getting up and they're getting dressed. Mama's getting dressed. Daddy's getting dressed. They're all getting ready because they've got to get out the door, get the kids to the school, and they've got to get to work. And they come in from work, and then there's ball practice. Then they have to come in from ball practice. They scrub everybody down, maybe throw a hot dog or some chips or something into their tummy. Then get them into the bed because they've got to get up and do it all over tomorrow. And then Saturdays, whew, Saturday's coming as a day off. But no, we have soccer tournaments all day Saturday, and usually it rolls all over into Sunday because, you know, that doesn't matter anymore. And we just live our lives running wild. When's the last time we sit in our house? Oh, yeah, when we watch 72 hours of television each week. You know, the average American watches 72 hours of television every week. And you can read through the whole Bible in a little over 70 hours if you're an average reader. Should that not condemn us? If we're going to diligently teach our children the Word of God like Moses is commanding us to teach the Word of God, I'm going to tell you something. We're going to have to axe some stuff from our schedules because we don't have to keep up with the culture. We're not called to keep up with the culture. We're not called to do the things that our culture tells us to do. We are called to do what God tells us to do. And He says, find some time to sit in your house and teach your children the Word of God. So while you sit in your house, while you stroll by the way, while they sleep at night, while they stand up in the morning. This is not just to get together once a day and have a quote-unquote quiet time. This is throughout the day, saturating your family with the Word of God. He says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. In verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the Jews took this to extremes, and they made little boxes called phylacteries, and they would put scriptures in them and wrap them around their wrists, and they would wrap them around their foreheads, and they would walk around where everybody saw them. And I'm sure that Moses is wishing they would have done more than apply the word to their hands and their head and actually gotten to their hearts. He's not telling us to go get a tattoo on our hand. He's telling us to keep the word always before us in everything that we do. We must center our lives upon this book. We must center our lives and center our families upon this book. This Word of God must be the source of gravity that everything in our lives and everything in our family just revolves around. This is the source of gravity that we orbit around and that we revolve around, this book. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Saturate your family with the Word of God. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said these words, concerning the spiritual state of the family, the father ought to be very diligent and cautious, doing his utmost both to increase faith where it has begun and to begin it where it is not. You see some faith in your children? Increase it. You don't see any faith in your children? Try to begin it. He's just saying, gospelize your families. Therefore, he must diligently and frequently bring before his family the things of God from his holy word in accordance with what is suitable for each person. And let no man question his authority from the word of God for such a practice. man, you don't have to get anybody's permission. You have God's to take the Word of God and apply it to your family. This was so important back in the 1600s. I just want to read you this little excerpt concerning the Church of Scotland. They produced a directory for family worship in 1647, and they were giving them out to families to use as they led, as men and women led their families in the home. And here's what they wrote about this. It says, "And to the end that these directions may not be rendered ineffectual and unprofitable among some through the usual neglect of the very substance of the duty of family worship." In other words, to make sure that this book doesn't just collect dust on the coffee table, "the assembly does further require and appoint ministers and ruling elders to make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge respectively, whether there be among them any family or families which use to neglect this necessary duty." In other words, we're putting this book out, and to make sure it doesn't collect dust, we are charging every pastor and every elder to be very diligent about searching out their families and inquiring in their families within their congregations whether or not they're doing this or not. And he goes on and says, "And if such family be found, the head of the family is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault." In other words, "Dad, could you step outside, please? Listen, we've given you this book, How to Lead Your Family in Family Worship. We have asked you, and the Word of God commands you to do this. You are not doing it. We are going to pray for you, and we're going to encourage you to get busy. And in case of his continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session." If he still isn't leading his family, he gets to come before everybody. "After which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein until he amend." In other words, if you're not allowed to take part in communion, that means that you have been viewed as an unbeliever. This is how serious in the 1600s they took leading families. That the elders made it a point to diligently search and inquire whether it's going on, and if not, they started to implement church discipline. We must be an example of fear and obedience and love, and we must make it a priority to educate our children diligently and saturate our families with the Word of God. And then thirdly, I want you to look down in verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 6 and see that we are to engage them where they are. Verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come..." Moses, this is something every parent knows, apparently, all the way from Deuteronomy 6 to the present, that if you have a child, he's going to ask you some stuff. I mean, you know, if you have children, that it's just almost like there's a point in time where they begin asking 975,000 questions a minute. And you just wonder how they can rattle off some... And then you start kind of ignoring them and going, "Mm-hmm, yeah, yeah." And then they realize you're not listening to them. And before you know it, they'll be asking you for a Camaro, and you're saying, "Okay." And then you either have to lie or be a man of your word. So be careful. Most of the time, they're going to come to you, and they're going to ask you some questions. And when they ask you in time to come, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Why are you doing it? Why do you have to believe the Word, Dad? Why are you listening to the Word? Why are you fearing God, Dad? Why are you obeying God, Dad? Why are you loving God, Dad? What's the meaning of this? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" You convey to them what God has done in your life. It's assumed that children are going to ask questions. Children are full of questions. And here's what Moses is saying. You take those questions and you point your children to the glory of Almighty God. You take those questions and you point your children to the works of God in the history of your life. You take those questions and you point your children to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every question that your child asks, you need to be trying to figure out how in the world you can point them to the Word of God. You need to be figuring out how you can answer them by pointing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be figuring out how you can answer them by pointing them to a work of God in your life, so that every question they ask goes back to the glory of Almighty God. You have to point them like arrows for Christ. And we read earlier in the service, Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. They are not an inconvenience. They are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And here's one thing I know about arrows. Arrows hit where you aim them. Arrows hit where you aim them. So if you missed the bullseye, you did something wrong. I'm going to tell you something else about children. Generally, they hit where you aim them. And some of us are aiming our children with all we have towards a college education. Nothing else matters except you go to college. You get a scholarship into college. We're aiming our children with all we have towards baseball. We're aiming our children with all we have towards soccer, towards football, towards being a great athlete, to being a great cheerleader, to being a great dancer, to being a great member of the band, to being a great member of the choir. We're aiming them towards a great career so that they can live in a nice house and a nice community and make a lot of money and provide for the family. And we're aiming them towards all these things. And I want to propose to you this morning that they are going to hit exactly where we aim them, because when they graduate high school, they don't leave the ball field, they leave the church. And I want to remind you that not one person on planet Earth will stand before Jesus and hear Him say, "Well done, you were an all-star. Well done, your team won the state championship in 1982. Hallelujah." We're so... No, the only people that were here, "Well done," are the good and faithful servants. Oh, if we would expel the energy in aiming our children towards Christ and towards the gospel and towards the Word of God, as we do towards aiming them towards prosperity and the pleasures of this life and sports, what a difference the Church of Jesus Christ would look like today in this nation. We must exemplify fear, obedience, and love. We must educate our children diligently, saturating them with the Word of God. We must engage our children where they are and point them to Christ and point them to the gospel if we are to see them live well and live long in the Lamb. One of my Puritan heroes, Richard Baxter, I did my doctoral work on his ministry in Kidderminster. He said these words: "You are not likely to see any general revival or reformation." He uses the word reformation, but he's speaking of revival in the sense that we think of today. "You are not likely to see any general reformation until you procure family reformation. Some little religion there may be here and there, but while it is confined to single persons and is not promoted in families, it will not prosper nor promise future increase." Fathers, our work in our families is of a high priority. It's of a high priority. And here's where I want to conclude. And many of you may have already seen this in God's Word, but I just want to share it just in case you haven't. Malachi chapter 4. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay? The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. God is about to be silent. God is about to give His children approximately 400 years of silence. He's not going to speak. He's not going to answer prayers. He's not going to do work. He's not going to work miracles. He's not going to do it. It seems as if God has just ceased existing to the children of Israel for these 400 years. And these are the last words that we have in the Old Testament before this four-century-long silence. And here are those words in Malachi 4, beginning in verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So I'm fixing to be quiet for 400 years, but you keep your eyes open for Elijah, because I'm going to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what's Elijah going to do, Malachi? What's Elijah's purpose going to be? And he will... Oh, the people aren't ready for this. They're thinking he's going to overthrow the leading governments in the world, and he's going to set up a throne, and he's going to pave the way to set up a kingdom on earth in reality. And Malachi says he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The last words of God before He goes silent, for 400 years is, be on the lookout for Elijah, because Elijah is coming to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. 400 years of silence. 400 years as if God is not even present. And then finally, 400 years later, the silence is broken. And the silence was not broken when the angel Gabriel showed up and spoke to the Virgin Mary. The silence was actually broken over in Luke chapter 1 when an angel showed up and spoke to a man named Zechariah in the Holy of Holies. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And here's what the angel said to Zechariah. Are you ready? The silence has been broken. And the first words, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The last word of God in the Old Testament has to do with fathers turning their hearts to their children and children turning their hearts to their fathers. And the first words of the New Testament have to do with fathers turning their hearts to their children. And there's a negative and there's a positive in these verses. The negative is found in Malachi. If fathers fail to turn their hearts to their children, then it's going to be like God is striking the land with a decree of utter destruction. The positive is found in Luke. If fathers turn their hearts to their children, then they will be making a people prepared to meet their God. So men, we will either turn our hearts toward our children and make ready a people prepared for the Lord, or we will refuse to turn our hearts toward our children and we will continue to see God strike this land with a decree of utter destruction. There's no middle ground. And I want you to know, you can really make no greater investment than in the lives of your children. I know you've heard of Jonathan Edwards being in this church. I'm sure you've heard about his ministry in Northampton. In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards is used by God to spark the first great awakening in this nation. Preaching his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people gripped the backs of their pews in fear that they were slipping into hell. And many people were saved. Many people were converted under his ministry in Northampton. And then it spread. The work of George Whitfield and John Wesley and the First Great Awakening took place in this land. Jonathan Edwards is described by Encyclopedia Britannica as the greatest mind America ever produced. And he's written many, many works that are still read and still studied and still digested by pastors today. A thesis he wrote at about the age of 13 on spiders is still on the library shelf at Yale. Very smart, used of God in a mighty way to see hundreds and hundreds of people saved in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the First Great Awakening. But I want to present to you that was not his greatest accomplishment. See, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards invested in the lives of their children. And they taught their children diligently the Word of God, and they saturated their family with the Word of God. And if you trace Jonathan Edwards, his children, and his children's children, and his children's children's children for 150 years, you find out that Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, through their godly legacy over a 150-year period of time, their marriage produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 doctors, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors, 3 governors, a vice president of the United States of America. His descendants authored 135 books. They edited 18 journals and periodicals. Scores that could not be counted entered into the ministry, and hundreds went overseas as missionaries. And you tell me, as great of a ministry and as great of a man as Jonathan Edwards was, where he got the biggest bang for his buck. I want you to know, fathers, I want you to know, mothers, that one of our greatest priorities as kingdom citizens is to pass the torch of the faith to the next generation. I close again with Matthew Henry. He said, I beg of you for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for your own precious soul's sake, and for the children's sake of your own bodies, that you will live no longer in the neglect of so great and necessary and comfortable a duty as this of family worship is. And you're blessed in this church to have a guide written by your pastor to help you do that. And I want to challenge you, those of you that are, keep on keeping on. And those of you that aren't, let's make it our goal today to begin saturating our families with the Word of God and raise up a generation that will impact the ends of the earth for the glory of our great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us this gospel and entrusting to us this gospel. I pray that You would help us all, Lord, to repent where we have so utterly failed and look to Your atonement and look to Christ and be grateful for another day and to be grateful that You are the God of second chances, that You give us another opportunity to put into practice what You commanded us to do all the way back in Deuteronomy 6. Help us, Lord, in these cold days, in these dark days, to raise up a generation that will live well in the land and live long for Your glory and for Your honor and for Your praise. For in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.